I'll leave my phone on. I just can't seem to get along with it. Mm-hmm. I don't know, because it's, it was just one line. Yeah.
Okay, so good evening. I'm glad you made it.
Is this it?
It's going to be great.
Is this a forum?
This is going to be an excellent opportunity for a lot of feedback and a lot of discussion.
Uh-oh.
Yeah, no hiding now. So we're going to be in Isaiah chapters 1 through 12. And again, we're doing an overview, but we'll get started here shortly. Let's go ahead and start off with a prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time you've given us to gather together once again and open up your word. And as we read through your prophets, Father, we thank you so much for them and the words that you've given them to speak to us. We ask that as we go through the words that you have, that we would apply them to the things that we know now, and that we would continue to grow spiritually and continue to grow strong in your word. We thank you for Jesus, in whom a lot of these prophecies are about. We'd ask that you would help us to continue to keep him first in our lives. And we thank you so much for his sacrifice that allows us the opportunity of forgiveness. We pray in his holy name. Amen. All right. So let's start off with a little bit of review from last week. And I'll spend time over on this side, so you're holding down this side, which is great. So let's talk a little bit about the what we discussed last week. We talked about what is a prophet. So as far as what is a prophet, what did we come up with as far as what's their purpose, what's their job description?
Take a message from God to the people.
Take a message from God to the people. That's very good. Okay. Anything else? I'd say that's the main purpose, right? And then examples of prophets that we had in the Old Testament, besides the ones we're about to study, did we have some other ones?
Ezekiel.
Yeah. We had Moses. We talked about Moses a little bit. You've got those that were in the Kings and the Chronicles. So you've got Elisha. We have Samuel. Okay, those are ones that we've talked about. And then we talked about a little bit about the different terms for God. And there was two Hebrew terms. One was Elohim.
Yahweh.
And Yahweh, correct. And so Yahweh was the personal name for God. And so we keep that in mind as we read through. You can kind of see the difference between Yahweh referring to himself as in a personal way.
Would that one be more similar to when he's called Jehovah?
Very similar, yes. Yes. Then we had like the characteristics that the prophets write in. So there are four characteristics that we talked about. One was, kind of, It's a poetic type of language, and the fact that it is various places, there's different styles. There's a density, which is a minimum amount of words. It sounds very terse, very concise. Then there's parallelisms, which is structured poetic lines, like you might see in a haiku or some kind of poem, or lyrics to a song is another way to kind of see that. And then you've got groupings of two or three lines conveying a major thought. Then you have figurative imagery, and then you have wordplay. And those are kind of the different ways to do that. And then the three-pronged message of all the prophets. Does anybody remember what the three-pronged message was? I know I hit that right at the end. Three-pronged message. So as we go through the prophets, keep this in mind. The three-pronged message is, you, Judah or Israel, has broken the covenant and you need to repent. That's prong number one. Prong number two, if there's no repentance, judgment looms for you and the nations. And then lastly, hope is beyond the judgment. There's restoration for Israel and the nations. So there's hope as well. That's the three-pronged message. Any questions, comments from there? Okay, we're good? So we're going to continue to go through here. Keep those in mind. And I'd like you to keep the three-pronged message as we go through these chapters and see where these chapters would fall into that three-pronged message. We did talk about some of the prophets. We talked about the timelines of the prophets. You've got the prophets that are during the Assyrian dominance, so 745 through 612 B.C. In that list, you've got Amos, Jonah, Hosea. Isaiah's in there, Micah, Nahum, and probably Joel. Then you have the Assyrian dominance. Then the next, what was the next nation that came in?
Right, the
Babylonians. Yeah, Babylonians that came in. Babylonians came in from 612 to 539. So there you've got Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Okay. And then lastly, what comes in after that is the Persian dominance. Persian dominance is from 539 to 336. In there, you've got Daniel, Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi. So that's kind of the delineation of the prophets. So you've got Assyrian dominance, Babylonian dominance, Persian dominance, and the prophets that are involved in there. The next one is to kind of think of it as the various times of the prophets in a different setting, which would be as they lay out to the kingdoms, that kingdom of Israel. So you've got the United Kingdom, where you've got Saul, David, and Solomon. Okay, can we think of any prophets that were during that time?
Nathan.
Nathan, however, was not a literary prophet, right? He didn't write any books. There's no book of Nathan. But we do know he's a prophet. So those that did write started writing during the divided kingdom, which starts in, I can hardly read this, 931. So 931 B.C. So the divided kingdom is when what happened?
Northern kingdom and the southern kingdom split from each other.
Okay, northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah and Israel. So Israel's north, Judah's in the south, and Judah contains the city of Jerusalem, or otherwise known as the city of David. Okay, so good. So during that time, the divided kingdom, you've got Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. And then you've got the Assyrian captivity. It takes away which nation, which side? Takes away the northern side, right? And then you're left with Judah. And then during Judah, you have Isaiah. You know, he crosses over both. Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. Then as you go into the Babylonian captivity, you've got Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. And then on the back end, you've got a line of prophets that are preaching to the remnant. So it's the return from captivity. And you got those prophets of Nehemiah, Ezra, and then Zerubbabel, not a literary prophet, but what did Zerubbabel do? Remember what he helped do? He helped rebuild the walls. So, which is great. Then you've got Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in there. Zerubbabel may have actually built the temple. I get those confused sometimes. So Zerubbabel and Nehemiah were both involved with rebuilding the city, both the temple and the walls. Okay, any questions so far? Good, I can tell you. This is going to be great. All right, so let's think again. Let's think about the density, the wordplay, any figurative imagery that you might come across. Think about the three-pronged message, and then let's try to apply that to some various readings that we have here. So we're reading chapters 1 through 12. I'm not going to read all 12 chapters for you tonight, but I guess the idea would be that hopefully you've read outside of class and you've come with some questions or some commentary that you can add as I go through it. One of the things, let's start off with chapter 1. I thought chapter 1 was actually pretty meaty. You could do a whole lesson just on chapter 1. But let's look at chapter 1, and let me ask you this question. In chapter 1, what are the specific sins that God denounces, and then how does he call for them to repent? There's a question for you. Let's discuss that. The specific sins. Does anybody have any anything they can add for the specific sins that are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 1? And are there any verses in there that stood out to you?
Verse
maybe some familiar ones that you've come across.
Well, they had abandoned the Lord.
They had abandoned the Lord, yes. They had abandoned the Lord.
And they were laden with iniquity, their offspring of evildoers. It's been going on for quite some time.
Sure. So in verse 4, what does he call them?
A sinful nation.
In verse 3, he's even challenging them. He's like, even the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know my people, and my people do not understand. So he's comparing them to even a beast of burden. And they're like, hey, even they understand who their master is in here, yet Israel does not know, does not understand. And then some of the other sins, do we have some of the other sins that there are laid out here? How about if we talk about verse 12? What's going on in verse 12? Verse 12 and 13.
Bringing an unacceptable offering.
Is bringing an unacceptable offering acceptable to God? That's kind of a duplicate question there. Do we have any examples of people bringing unacceptable offerings to God in the past? Cain's the first example, right? How did that go? Could it be repaired? Did he have an opportunity to correct it?
He said his punishment was greater than he could bear. When he found out what his punishment was.
Right, he said his punishment was greater than he could bear.
God's face was hid from.
Yeah, so you've got a separation from God there, right? Separation from God. So you've got Cain. How about the next major one that you come across? I'm thinking specifically of Aaron's sons. So Aaron's sons were doing what? They brought. Right. So I've heard a strange fire, and then the other way to explain that is it's fire that was not authorized to be used in a worship service, right? And so, to me, when you hear that, does God take worship of Him pretty seriously? Yeah, He does. And I'm glad that we're not getting zotted every time we say something wrong or anything like that. But we need to understand that worship to God is important, and it's serious. We have to be able to recognize and make sure we do it right. Do things that are authorized by God to do that. Okay. So you've got people bringing vain offerings. Verse 13, the incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. And they have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. Help me understand what's happening there.
He doesn't even want anybody to come and pretend to be worshiping.
Yeah, don't even.
They're not serious about it have things in their lives that separate from it.
Yeah, don't even come trying to even attempt to offer up a worship if your heart is not in it. So you've got that. Anything else that we can think of?
They were not treating the fatherless and the widows in the manner that they should. They were taking advantage of them, not caring for them.
That is quite an interesting accusation. So you're not taking care of the orphans and the widows, and what was there another one in there? There's like poor, right? So you're not defending them. And that's one of God's major concerns, right? Is being able to defend the defenseless. And that's a responsibility of us Christians here too, right? So, very good. So that's it for kind of Isaiah chapter 1. Anything else anybody wants to bring in there? Do we have any words of reconciliation? Is there any way we can reconcile that?
Verse 19, if you are willing to be obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
I like that. So verse 19 through 20, chapter 1 of Isaiah. If you're willing and obedient, what kind of statement is that? It is a conditional statement. It's if. Right? If you're going to do that, then you shall eat of the good of the land. Verse 20, but if you refuse and rebel, you'll be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, both conditional statements, you've got an if, and then you've got the but if. Right? But if, and what's it like to reject God? How does he see that? He sees it as rebellion. Right? He sees it as rebellion. You're called rebels. Right? So, what's he promise if they don't repent? Verse 24, the Lord declares, the Mighty One of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross with lye, remove all your alloy, and restore your judges at the first, and your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you should be called the City of Righteousness, the Faithful City. It's an interesting figurative language, or kind of an allegory type language. When anybody worked with metal at all? Have you been in a foundry? I'm sure you've probably been in a foundry, Les. Okay, and the idea of how metal is able to be changed?
It's going to be softened.
It has to be softened.
You have to heat it.
And you got to heat it?
You
got to heat it to bend it?
Get real hot, yeah.
But then also, if you heat it enough, it gets what?
Hard.
Hard, right? So I have a process in my own work where I send things off for heat treating. And it could be just a brazing, or it's a deep dwell heat treat, which requires up to an eighth inch heat treating process. So that's going to take that layer of that metal and make it super hard, and it makes it last longer, right? But if you go too hard, if you heat it too high and it gets too hard, then what happens?
It's brittle.
It gets templed, it gets brittle, and it breaks, right? And that's happened before, too. If you, yeah,
you
some of...
You have to do that with plows.
Mm-hmm.
Put it in a plow that you plow with.
Yeah.
These types do that.
So I like this part where it's kind of using that language that we can understand and those people could understand as well. Any comments on that? All right, so... Let's go ahead and look at chapter 2. I want to look at some wordplay in chapter 2. So let's go to chapter 2, starting in verse 12. All right, so verse 12, I'm going to go through verse 19. Chapter 2 of Isaiah. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall. Are you seeing a pattern here? Right? You're seeing a pattern? Against the ships of Tarshish, and against the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. That's some interesting words right there, right? So can you see kind of the cadence that's happening through there, through that listing? So it's against all of the what things? All of the high things, right? All of the high things. And what's listed in there as well? Folks that are proud and folks that are haughty, right? People tend to build walls and build towers and build altars or high things. Oh, why do they do that? Why do they do that? It always seems interesting to me because they always talk about the high places. Why go to the high places?
Because that's where people are supposed to know what they're doing.
To be seen.
To be seen? Okay, that's one way. To be seen.
To raise themselves above others.
So they're trying to get closer. Sometimes they might think they're trying to get closer to God if you get into a higher place. But a lot of their idol worship was set up in high places so it could be seen. Right? Very good. All right. So we've got chapter 2 here. And I like verse 2. What is verse 2 telling us? Verse 2 in chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Is this a prophetic statement? And if so, what's it apply to? So what did you hear?
Somebody said, let us go up to the house of the Lord.
Yes. Let us go up to the house of the Lord. When you're thinking about what's happening here and what God is promising, so remember the three-pronged message.
Would that be the church prophesied?
I think it's a reasonable conclusion to think of that as a prophecy of the church, because what's in it? What's in the church today?
People
that belong to the Lord, and where do they come from?
All over.
So all nations. So that's part of that three-pronged message, which is the end, which is there's restoration available for not only Israel, but for all nations. And so we've got a statement here that says, in the latter days, let's go up to the house of the Lord, the mountain of the house of the Lord, and all nations shall flow into it. So I think it's a statement that we could make a really good conclusion that moving forward, that the church is that opportunity for all nations to come to the Lord, to come to God. Any comments on that? Any other?
I think one of the other things he's saying is they're no longer going to be worshiping in the high places, you know,
yeah.
Separately, that everyone that worships God is going to be in one place.
Everyone that worships God will be in one place, right. Everyone has the same opportunity to worship him. And as we go forward and we can think about this as part of the conclusions, how do we all get into God's church?
Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4-5, one law, one faith, one baptism.
One Lord.
Be in Christ in order to be saved.
There you go. Yeah, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Right? So that's all part of it. So good. Thank you for that. We'll be jumping around a little bit on that. Great. This is a statement here in chapter 2 of the word Zion. What do we think of when we hear the word Zion?
Meaning Zion is refuge.
What's that? I'm sorry, Debbie.
I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt the last, but I said the meaning of Zion is refuge.
Refuge? Okay. Meaning of Zion is a refuge?
we think of Jerusalem a lot.
Mm-hmm.
Here's that.
Jerusalem, yeah, that's another one. So good. There's both a literal and a metaphorical sense to Zion, because what else does Zion represent?
A place of rest.
A place of rest. We heard refuge, rest. Okay. In Micah chapter 4, verse 7, it says, Yahweh will rule over them in Mount Zion. So where are we going to be kind of located? We could be located in the heavenly city of Jerusalem, of Zion, right? That's kind of our ultimate goal, is to be with him in that spiritual realm. And it's referred to as Zion. The city of the living God. Okay, so Revelations 14:1 depicts Christ the Lamb as standing on Mount Zion. Okay, so some references to there. So you can kind of see some of the tie-ins from all the way back in Isaiah to references in Revelations, which is nice. Any questions on that? Comments? Good. All right. Let's move on then. Let's look at chapter 4. What's happening in chapter 4? Let's look at verse 2. And in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. And there will be a booth for shade by day and heat and refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. What's happening in chapter 4? It's kind of short, but it's very interesting. What's it referring to? Is it referring to some memories that the people should know? Have we heard about the cloud by day and the fire by night? Have you heard of that before?
Yeah, when God was bringing Israel out of Egypt.
Bringing Israel out of Egypt, right? So again, calling to remembrance what God has done for them. And you've got references to Zion there as well, right? Good little chapter. If we move on to chapter 5, we have a depiction of a vineyard. And, vineyards are fairly popular in those regions. And if we look at the representation of a vineyard in the Old Testament and the vineyard in the New Testament, do we have anything that can be in common? Did Christ say anything about the vineyard?
Church is the vineyard of the Lord.
Church is the vineyard of the Lord. Christ said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Okay? Paul talks about being grafted in Romans. Right? So you got a lot of agriculture there. Is anybody really good with plants? Bobby is excellent.
Farmer, mm-hmm. Plants.
Mm-hmm.
And the vine will be Christ and the
branches
will be his followers.
Yeah. Yep. Christ is the vine, we're the branches, we're the followers. So you've got this designation of a vineyard and there's this proper care and tending of a vineyard. How is a vineyard typically protected in those times?
Hedges and fences.
Yeah, they got hedges and fences. And so when he's talking about the vine, he's like, he cleared all this country out, and then he put the vines in, and then what else? They built a watchtower. And they looked for, he looked for some good yield, but he got nothing, right? He got wild grapes. Okay, and so he's talking about, because of that, when you talk about the wild grapes, so if you're the branches and you're producing wild grapes, what's happening?
It's
going to be cut down, right? Or the hedge is going to be taken down and it's not going to be protected anymore. It says he's going to break down the wall in verse 8. He's going to make it waste. It will not be pruned or it won't be pruned or hoed, or briars and thorns will grow up. And so all of these things are various ways to help describe how the Lord feels about his people and how the Lord feels about Israel, right? So here you've got another one that says, first prong, you have broken the covenant and you need to repent. And what's the evidence of that? In the vineyard, it's bad fruit. Right? That's the evidence. Any questions or comments on that? Okay.
So the fruit will be stronger.
So you're,
when the tree do bear fruit, then the fruit will be larger and stronger.
So that process is called what? Pruning, right?
Yeah.
So there's a pruning aspect that happens in order to cut away the dead branches to allow the plant to send its energy to the good branches, right? And allow it to bear fruit even more.
Most of it is like for farmers, so they knew what that meant.
Yeah.
Pruning
vines. Right? I mean, you're talking to a crowd of, that's what they did, was they were farmers, and or they were some sort of merchants, right? Or they dealt with animals, right? Shepherds and sheep and goats and those types of things. So they had all of that. So they knew what he was talking about. When he read this, they're like, it's bringing a memory, and I think they could understand it. There's a list of woes in chapter 5. Can you think of some there? And I guess, what's the significance of some of these woes? Some of these you've probably heard before.
When the word woe is used, punishment is close behind it.
I like that. When the word woe is used, there's punishment behind it. Yes. So one of those verses that is should be very familiar to us is verse 20. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. That's just some of them. What are we describing here? They perverted the way, yeah. They're like, it's like opposite world, right? So they're clearing the guilty for a bribe, so they're taking bribes for judgment. They are calling evil good and good evil. You know, a lot of times we might say that today on the things that we see today. So you've got those woes that are there. Verse 11, this one's interesting. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink and tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. Okay. How about this one? Verse 8, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Here's what the Lord says. Like Bobby says, what happens after the woe? The judgment. Verse 9, the Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitants. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed will yield but one epheth. So he's talking about folks that are. I see that as kind of a form of greed, and possibly, you know, not being kind to your neighbors. That's kind of how I read it. That's just my own personal choice there. But you guys have any comments on that? On this particular woe? Very interesting, right? Okay. All right. Chapter 6 and verse 8. Trey, would you mind reading that verse for us? Chapter 6 and verse 8 of Isaiah.
Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me.
How does that verse make you feel? Have you heard sermons on here am I, send me?
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, I think there's even a song. So I guess the question is, how does that verse hit you right here? Would I do the same? Would I answer that same call like Isaiah did? Right? If the Lord is needing you to do something.
Well, Lord always wants to teach the gospel to him and preach it.
Right.
So we should be ready to do it at all times, but we don't know when we run across somebody who want to know what to do to be saved.
Right.
And we should be able to tell them.
So our purpose here is to spread the seed. Right? We're to spread the seed. We're to help spread the great news that salvation is for all and that all nations are invited. And so the question is, would we say the same thing if asked directly? Hey, I've got an assignment. You're like, send me. Yeah, we should, right? Something to think about. So I just want to touch that one. Chapter 9 is another good chapter as we go through this one. Chapter 9 is talking about verse 8. So I want to go over to verse 8. See if I'm reading it right. Hold on. My contact is a little blurry. Verse 6. There we go. Verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And to the government. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called. What are these great names?
Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Excellent. Yeah. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Do we know anybody that was named after that?
We know from our hindsight exactly what it's talking about, but they didn't understand it from their hindsight.
Right. Right.
I can see how it would have been very difficult for them to comprehend what he was saying. Being in their place.
Mm-hmm. And it's I guess that's the beauty part of that. We have everything here for us to read, right? Because it's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. And it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us, right? Okay, so some of the names of Jesus, some of the names of the Messiah. Like that. All right, chapter 10. Let's zip over to chapter 10. Any comments or questions? You guys good? Chapter 10. So, think of the three-pronged message. Here we go. So, verse 20 of chapter 10. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people of Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with a rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it, as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. What are we talking about here?
He's telling them that even though they are being punished, God is using Assyria to punish them, that Assyria is still a wicked nation and they will get theirs in the end.
Exactly. So that's very good. That's a very good explanation. So understand, there will be punishment and there will be trials. There will be a remnant that returns. Right? And so be part of that and know that God's judgment will be pure and will be against, in this case, the Assyrians. So there is hope, and there is a hope for restoration beyond that.
And he always tells them there is a way out. Just repent and come back to me.
Yeah, repent.
It's spread out through the whole thing. Every time he talks about the bad things going to happen to him, he lets them know it doesn't have to be that way.
Right. So there is that.
Proves himself a promise keeper too. He says, I'm going to do these things. Look what he says in verse 22, the promise he made to Abraham.
Yeah.
I'm going to make your children, your descendants, like the sand that's on the seashore. He said, here you are, like your number, like the sand on the seashore.
Yeah.
I fulfilled that promise. I promised to bring you out after these things happen.
Yeah, I like that. So promise keeper. God keeps his promises. Absolutely. Absolutely. Real quick as we end, chapter 12, I was mentioning this to Les because this reminds me of a song. And verse 3 of chapter 12 says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. How great is that? Does that sound like a song you've heard before? I think it's in your midst, right? God is in your midst. I don't think it's in our book, though. But great song, and taken straight from Isaiah chapter 12. Any comments or questions for tonight? I want to thank you for your participation. And if you have anything, just let me know. But we'll pick up chapter 13 next week. Thank you.